over the next 3 weeks, including this Sunday, I'm going to round out the sermon series about who Jesus is by thinking about how Jesus addressed some pretty big topics in our lives. And today I'm going to be talking about money. I don't know about you, but I love visiting cities. I love the energy, the excitement, the architecture, the variety. There's so much to do. There's a lot of people watching, which is a great entertainment. There's a lot of culture to absorb. But whenever I visit cities, I always feel like I'm continually being sold something. There's just so much to buy if you have the money. It feels like there's this pressure to shop or to spend money on fine dining or entertainment, whatever. And all the pleasures of the world are on display and they're available for the right price. But of course, you don't have to visit cities today to feel this pressure. I think this is like one of the great changes in society. You know, a few hundred years ago, if you lived in the country, you wouldn't have all this pressure. But now, we're constantly being sold things. You pick up a magazine, you listen to the radio, you watch TV, you get online and all, you are bombarded with all kinds of advertisements and opportunities to buy this or that. And with online shopping, you're just a click away from whatever you like. Every advertisement offers a promise. Promise of a better life. If you only had this product, you would be happier. Your life would be easier. Cleaning your floors would be an easy job that you'd love to do, or whatever. It seems to me that everything for sale offers that promise, a promise of something. And money offers a promise. If we only had enough money, we could get what we desire. It offers the promise of attaining or keeping beauty. Money offers the promise of acquiring status. That's the reason why people refer to expensive things as status symbols. But money also promises comfort, entertainment, security, and a whole lot more. And maybe you're not into shopping. Maybe you're not even into spending money a lot. You hate to spend money. Perhaps you're really into saving money. Well, saving money, investing it, it's a good thing, but it is a way of trying to buy security for yourself. You could stockpile money and various investments, stocks, funds, precious metals, cryptocurrency now, I guess, investment properties, with the promise that those things would give you security. If you have enough money in the bank, or enough money that you could cash in, basically, you can always fall back on that when something bad might happen in your life. Well, whether you are into spending or saving, money can be an idol. It's one of the major ones. It can be a false god that we worship. I don't think most of us would ever think that way. I don't think most people are like Scrooge McDuck swimming in a pool of his loot. But it certainly can be something that we prize so much that it becomes functionally our god. I have quoted many times Pastor Tim Keller, who happened to die on Friday after a battle of pancreatic cancer for a few years. He has a book on idolatry called Counterfeit Gods. And in that he asks this question, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. There's another theologian, Ian Dugwood, in a commentary. He says, idolatry is simply the desire for something other than God at the center of our lives as our guiding star, the source of meaning in our life. As such, idolatry is the sin behind every sin, the life lie that drives all of our choices and values. We might say whatever we love the most, whatever we trust the most, and even whatever we obey the most is our idol. And when it comes to money, it's not the money itself. It's not like, you know, numbers on a balance sheet or cash or coins that, you know, we're worshiping. It's really the idea that money can give us what we really want: control, power, approval from others, comfort. And I think this is really important to think about. Idolatry is a big issue in the whole Bible. Though Jesus doesn't actually use the word, I think, in the Gospels. Just give you an aside for a second. Some people are really trained to study the Bible in the kind of concordance methodology. We look for the one word, and we see wherever that word is used. And that those are the passages that are about that thing, which is a terrible way of studying the Bible. So what really matters is the concepts. You can talk about idolatry by using the word. You can talk about idolatry by never using the word. It's still the same thing we're talking about. And I think Jesus spends some time indeed talking about idolatry, though not by that word. Before we get into what Jesus says about money and how it can be an idol, just think a little more deeply about idolatry. Tim Keller, in that book, Counterfeit Gods, he says there are surface idols and then there are deep idols. The surface idols are the things that grant us access to those deep idols. So a surface idol can be something like money, or it could be a career, or it could be a relationship, it could be entertainment, something that is getting great priority, or the ultimate priority in your life. But the real problem is the deep idol. We want money because it can give us something beyond money. It can give us control. We think we're in control of our lives if we have enough money. Or we feel comfortable and maybe happy if we have enough money. We can have the approval of others. Maybe because, you know, finally we'll have friends now that we have money that they could get access to or something. People will like us if we have nice things. People will think we're the right kind of person if we have a nice car or a nice house or whatever. Certainly power and control and approval and comfort, those are the deep things that we want. How do you know if you have an idol problem? Is it bad to want money? Is it bad to want some entertainment? Is it bad to want romance in your life or something like that? Well, no. But if you have an idol, you will love it more than anything. You will love it more than God. You will trust in that thing more than you trust God. And you will even obey it. That sounds like a funny idea. How can we obey, let's say, money? Well, if money is your idol, you will be driven to get it and keep it, make more of it, never let it go. And you will be driven to do things. You may prioritize your career so much because that's what money demands. To make more money, you've got to do better at your job, you've got to get promotions, you've got to get more sales, whatever. And because of that, you may ignore important things in your life, relationships, your duty to God. Or you may be tempted to do, obviously, unethical things. Fudge numbers at work. Cheat on your taxes. Take something that isn't yours. Money has a way of making demands upon us, whether we think about that or not. So that's a way you obey it. We might love money because we're daydreaming about it all the time. That's an indication that we have an idol problem. We're thinking about something and thinking, oh, if only I had that. Yes, life would be great. These are different ways of diagnosing whether we have an idol. Why do I spend so much time talking about idolatry? Because Jesus, when he talks about money, basically says it can be an idol. And Jesus talks a lot about money. By one count, 15% of all that Jesus says in the Gospels relates in some way to money. He speaks more about money than he speaks about heaven and hell. Some of what Jesus says about money relates to giving to the poor. He said, there's always going to be poor around, and you ought to help them when you can. Part of what he says about money relates to supporting, in some way, the kingdom of God, giving to missions or ministry-related issues, you might say. But Jesus' main concern about money is that it can be an idol. It's necessary in our world. It can be used to do a lot of good. So money in and of itself is not bad. It's not wrong to spend. It's not wrong to save. But the love of money, the inordinate love of money, can tear us away from the love of God. And that's really the main point. Jesus is concerned that instead of using money as an instrument for good, we often make it an idol. Instead of using it as a means to a greater end, we make it the ultimate thing in our lives. And the main passage we're going to look at is today, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. And this is on page 811 in the Bibles that we have here. If you want to look along, I would invite you to do that. This is what he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. First section, that first paragraph, it's pretty easy to understand. In Greek, the original language, that bit about not laying up for yourselves treasures on earth is literally could read, stop treasuring treasures on earth. So he's already assuming that's what we're doing. Stop doing it, he says. Why? Because those treasures won't last. In Jesus' time, wealth could be found or in different things. They didn't have banks that, you know, modern banks or stock market or anything like that. Physical things that they would have on hand. Even clothing could be a very expensive item because it had to be made by hand. It wasn't like you get this mass-produced cheap clothing that we can get today. No matter how expensive that clothing was, it was subject to moths eating it. Another earthly treasure could have been precious metals. Of course, that's still a treasure today. And that could be subject to rust, or literally the word rust is actually eating. And that could refer not just to metals being eaten away by rust, but also to grain being eaten by vermin. Grain was another source of wealth. In Luke, Jesus tells a parable about treasuring grain. And the parable is found in Luke 12. I'll just read that. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. I will be coming back to more of Matthew 6. But in Luke 12, beginning in verse 13, we read this. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In that parable, you just see that the foolishness of stockpiling. This person in the parable has so much grain, he thinks, "I can't store it all. What can I do? Could I sell some, give it to other people? What? No, I'm going to tear down the barns I have and build bigger ones. There's never enough. You can never have enough." So we think. And Jesus says all of that can be lost. And it's the same point he's making in Matthew 6. All these goods can be lost. They can be lost to theft. They can be lost to decay, rust. It could be consumed by fire, destroyed by even water. Our investments could be decimated by the stock market. We could lose our money because of unemployment or accidents that drain our resources, such as a disability that keeps us from working or some thing that happens to our home that we have to pay to fix. We could lose things to natural disasters. And even if we don't lose our money in those ways, if we're fortunate enough to escape all of that, we could die today or decades from now. And as the saying goes, you can't take it with you. So the point is, all these things, they do not last. It's exactly what the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says. In chapter 2, he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained out of the sun." Why? Because it doesn't last. He says, what's the point of making all this money? You've got to leave it to someone else who didn't earn it. And they'll probably squander it on something. It's vanity and a striving after the wind. Or as a proverb says, Proverbs 23:5, of wealth, "When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Comes and goes. And yet God is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. This life and our money, it is not. We should focus on storing up treasures in heaven, where there is no decay, no rust, no end. Jesus, when he says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," he's really just speaking to, in a way, our self-interest. Don't we all want treasures? Don't we all want something good? Sometimes people give the impression that Christianity is all about denial, like it's Buddhism, right? Just strip yourselves of desire. Don't want anything, which is impossible, humanly speaking. It's just, can't do it. Christianity doesn't say that. But it says that our desires are disordered. It's good to have desires, but we want the wrong things, some things that are obviously bad. Or sometimes we want things that can be good, but we want them too much. We want them more than we want God. That's our main problem. We don't love God as we should. Instead of being thankful to God for what we have, we want more and more and more, like sullen, ungrateful children. Well, I would argue the greatest treasure you could get is God. There's no greater thing. There's no greater being. Mark Dever, another pastor, says that God calls us to delight supremely in him because he delights supremely in himself. Why would God delight supremely in himself? Because he is the greatest. And if he delighted supremely in something other than himself, he would be an idolater, which is a weird thing to think about. God is the greatest thing that we can have. And we are told in the Bible that he provides the greatest joy and happiness. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If you want the greatest treasure, you want the greatest pleasure, the greatest joy that is unending and better than anything that you can find in this world, desire God the most. Seek him first. Well, how do we store up treasures in heaven? Now? By loving God. By being grateful to him, by doing whatever we do according to his word and with that attitude of gratitude, with an aim to please God and honor him and glorify him by what we are doing. So we can treasure We can store up treasures in heaven by just obeying, by loving one another, by serving each other, by declaring the gospel to people who need to hear that message. In fact, when we choose to serve God instead of idols, that's what we're doing. We're storing up treasures in heaven. I think it takes great faith to not store up treasures now and to store up those treasures in heaven. To believe that God is greater than what we see. That's the thing about money and whatever it can buy, is we see it right in front of us. And we think, yes, I have this great ache for something. I have a hunger. I have a thirst for something. Ooh, look how pretty that is. Look how great that car is. Whatever. We want it. But I think all of us have had the experience of wanting something and then getting it. Maybe a lot of us haven't got a lot of what we wanted. The times that we've got something that we've wanted, not very many. But there are times we want something and then we get it and we think, that wasn't quite what I wanted, or that, I don't know, I thought it would be better. Shouldn't it have been better? Oh, well, maybe I need to get that thing. And then we hunt down something else. We think, oh, that is going to satisfy me. But that's the nature of this kind of greed and desire, this covetousness, is no matter what we get, we're always wanting more. Money gives us false promises, though, because it can't fix the greatest problems that we have. It can't save us. The greatest problem we have is a separation from God. It's because of our sin, we don't have a right relationship with Him. Because of our failure to love Him and our disobedience. Because of our sin, which is this power of pride and self-centeredness, this being bent inward upon ourselves and thinking only about ourselves instead of thinking about God and others. Our sin is really a rebellion against God. It creates an enormous debt that we cannot repay. And no amount of money can pay that. No amount of giving money to the poor, giving money to the church can get us out of that hole. We owe God our very lives. How could you give enough money to pay for your life? Only Jesus makes us right with God. Only the Holy Spirit can transform us to be the people that God wants us to be. Really, only God Himself and the love that He pours out to His people by the power of the Holy Spirit can satisfy what you're really aching for. So money makes great promises, but it lies all the time. But getting back to Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, they're a little odd. Eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light then is in you is darkness, how great the darkness. On a literal level, some of that's kind of easy to understand, right? On the most simple level, this room has light in it, right? And if your eye works, your eyes work, and my eyes don't work as well as they used to, but I still can see light even without my glasses, right? If my eyes didn't work well, things would be dimmer. If my eyes didn't work at all, it would be dark. What does that have to do with money, though? Well, in order to understand that passage, you need to look at the words. The Greek word that is translated here as healthy can also mean single. And there's a wordplay that's going on that suggests that good vision is really single-minded devotion to God. That's why the word can also mean generosity. And that's how the noun that's related to that is that word is used in different places in the New Testament. And that stands in contrast to the bad eye that's being mentioned here. A bad eye or an evil eye is an expression of being stingy or miserly. And it's used in the Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 28, verse 22. A stingy man hastens after wealth, a man with a bad eye, and does not know that poverty will come upon him. A stingy man literally is a man of an evil eye in the Hebrew. Man with a good eye, generous. Man with a bad eye, won't part with his money. So there's a figurative meaning here, because the eye is really kind of what you're focused on. If your eye is on God, You'll be able to be generous to others, knowing that God was first generous to you. If your eye is like single-mindedly on your money and on yourself, you're not going to part with your money. But the eye can also mean kind of a spiritual vision. What we're beholding in front of us. Again, not literally like vision, but just what we treasure, what we're thinking about, what we're imagining. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians when he's praying for them, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. He prays that Christians would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Why? So that they could see the riches of God. That they could see how great his power is toward those who believe. There's another thing that goes on with vision here. I think it's just that our eyes, spiritually speaking, don't work very well. We don't see our own problems often. And I think a lot of times we're blinded to our greed. I remember several years ago I was listening to two different podcasts, and I happened to hear two different pastors say within the same week, they served in different churches, different parts of the country, basically the same thing. And they said that no one comes to them as pastors and says, you know, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I've got a greed problem. I think a lot of the reason that's so is because we think like greedy people, they're like the mega billionaires, right? Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or whoever, right? Fill in the blank with those. They are the really greedy people. I don't have enough money to be greedy, right? As if greed were related to how much your net worth is. You don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy. You can be poor and be greedy. You can desire all the things that you don't have. You can be super rich and be greedy. You can be middle class and be greedy. The human heart is remarkably consistent. Thousands of years, it has been greedy. Well, I want to get to the last verse of that Matthew 6 passage we've been looking at. In verse 24, Jesus is driving the point home. You can't have two masters or two lords or two owners even. The language he's using of masters and serving, it's the language of slavery. You can't be a slave to two masters is the idea. Some people think, what do you mean a slave? Well, it's not my problem. I'm a slave to no one. We think we're in control. We like to think we're autonomous. But we're not. Every human being is a slave. Every person worships something. Every person is going to be enslaved by something or someone. You're either going to be a slave to Jesus Christ or a slave to a false god. According to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, he says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Or as Jesus put it in John 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that's very much the same thing that Paul says in Romans 6. You're going to be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, which is really a way of saying slave to God. We are finite creatures that are made to worship, made to serve. You're going to worship God or an idol. You're going to serve God or an idol. Bob Dylan sang it. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's certainly true when it comes to money. We can be slaves to debt, slaves to our jobs, slaves to our greed for this or that, slaves to stuff we own. And there's an important thing in the Bible that can be kind of frightening. There are two Psalms that mention this, Psalm 115 and 135, just a basic truth. What we worship is what we're going to become like. Or I think, I kind of wish Chris were here right now. He would give it to me. He knows this saying. We resemble what we revere for either restoration or ruins. A lot of R's in there, that's how you can remember it. We resemble what we revere, we become what we worship for either restoration, good, or ruin, bad. And so these Psalms, 115 and 35, they're talking about these like physical idols, these statues, and they say, this is ridiculous. They have eyes, they have ears, they have mouths, they have hands and feet, but they can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't do anything, they can't get up and walk. They're useless. They're literally senseless. And then we're told those who make them, the idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Think about money. If you worship cold, hard cash, what are you going to become like? Cold and hard. Money has no allegiance. It has no heart. It doesn't care. It doesn't feel. It's kind of what you'd become like. It has no mercy. It's not gracious. It has no compassion. If you make money your idol, that's what you'll become like. But instead, we were made to become like God. We are meant to turn to Him and become like Him. And we are meant to continue to turn to Him and ask Him to meet our needs continually. That's why in the same chapter in the Lord's Prayer, what are we taught to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. That means there's a regular going to God, asking for Him to meet your needs. And then after this passage, toward the end of the chapter, Matthew 6, Jesus is saying, don't worry about clothing and food. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Go to Him. And instead of worrying about all that stuff first, what does He say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek first money and the things that it can buy, you will not have God's kingdom and His righteousness. But if you seek God first, then He will meet your needs. Doesn't mean we'll be rich in this life, but we will be rich eternally. Whatever that looks like in eternity, we will have no needs that are unmet. Have joy, abundance. Some people, when they think about Jesus and money, and I think this is a misunderstanding, they assume that Jesus wants us to get rid of all money, all possessions. It's probably not a danger for us. I've never encountered someone who was in danger of giving away so much of their wealth that they were going to be living in some awful poverty and be homeless. I've never met that person. But sometimes there are people who think, well, based on certain passages, maybe Jesus wants us to give everything away. I don't think that's getting to the heart of the issue. And sometimes they use the example of the widow's mite. There's a widow who goes to the temple treasury in Jerusalem. She gives all that she has, these two small coins. And Jesus says that she is given more than the self-righteous Pharisees, the religious leaders who make a parade of what they're doing. They want everyone to see exactly how much they give. Look at me, I'm generous, I'm giving all this money. She humbly, quietly just gives all that she has. And it's not that Jesus is commending her because necessarily she is now having nothing, but because she's not this kind of hypocritical, self-righteous person, and she's trusting in God. I bet her next day's meal would come from other people that she's dependent upon. Maybe she depended upon some, you know, children, some other relatives, but she gave what she had. Some people might also point to the rich young ruler. This is depicted in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. There's a young man who comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God, which is an indication of who Jesus is. He's God. But he says, well, you know what you need to do. And he lists some of the Ten Commandments. You know, do not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man says, oh, yeah, I've done all that. I'm good. And Jesus says then, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the point is not that Jesus is saying everyone has to sell everything completely. But the point is that this young man is trusting in himself and his righteousness. That's why he says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what Jesus is doing in return is indicating to this man, you're actually not obeying all the Ten Commandments even. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What is that man's god? His money. And that's why he can't, when he hears these words, go get rid of everything, I can't do it. It's too much. The problem was not that he had money. The problem was that it was his idol. And sometimes the only way to get rid of an idol is just cut it off from your life. But we should take heart. The disciples are there and they say, you know, this rich guy, that's a guy like that was blessed by God. That's why he's got the money, right? That was their thinking at the time. If he can't be saved through obedience, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God has the power to break our idols. God has the power to forgive us for our greed. God has the power to transform hearts so that they won't keep hunting down idols and greedy, being greedy forever. And that's what happened to another rich man, Zacchaeus, who's a tax collector. Tax collectors had a bad reputation. They were known as kind of being traitors. They're serving the occupying force, the Roman Empire. They also were known for taking more than they ought to. They were adding a little bit to what they had to collect. Well, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and a wealthy man, so, you know, not looked upon favorably. The worst of the tax collectors. But when he encountered Jesus, he was transformed, and proof of that is he decided to give away not all his possessions, but he gave away half. And he repaid anyone that he had cheated. And that's how a heart that's been changed by God deals with money. A heart that's been changed by God realizes all that we have comes from his hand. A heart that's been changed by God realizes he's given us things to use for good. He's entrusted us with resources that we can use for good. And there's so many organizations that could benefit from our money. The church, yes, but not just the church. There are other ministry organizations, people that are translating the Bible, Christian organizations that help people who are poor, that respond to natural disasters by giving relief. So many ways that we could use our money to do good. And it's worth thinking about, worth praying about, just asking, God, what do you want me to do? All that I have is yours. Everything. How should I use it? What do you want me to do this week or this month or this year? Am I supposed to change my spending habits so that I can give more? It does not hurt to ask God that prayer. So ask God that question in prayer. In our dealings with money, we should be more like Jesus. Didn't have much in his life. But that's not, if he happened to be rich, it wouldn't have been a sin. He could have used it for other things. But what he had, he gave. He was generous. And in fact, he was so generous, he gave it all. Gave his very life. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Christians and trying to motivate them to give generously because of what Jesus had done for them, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was rich not in the sense that he had all kinds of gold and stuff in this life, but he was rich in glory with his Father in heaven. Yet he became poor by humbling himself, by coming down to our level, by subjecting himself to cruelty and hate and rejection and even death on a cross, so that he might make us rich. Not in this life, because, you know, if you're really blessed by God, you're going to be a millionaire. No, rich in salvation, rich in the treasure that matters most, that can never be taken away, which is God's approval, God's love. It's the greatest thing we need to remember. The greatest thing is God. The greatest thing that a human can have is a right relationship with God. And that cannot be taken away if you have it. It can't be purchased by money. It's a priceless gift. But if you've received it by God's grace, praise Him. And then respond in generosity when you can. Money cannot save us. It will only fail us. But Jesus will never fail us. And if we stumble and fall and fail Him, He can forgive us. Money won't do that. For some reason, you have not put your trust in Jesus. Think about this. All the money in the world will not make you right and happy, and it will not last forever. But the promise is that Jesus and all His blessings are forever. Let's seek first His kingdom, and then all the rest someday will be added to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are rich indeed. We may not feel rich this morning. I don't know how everyone feels. We may look around and think, you know, there's a lot that I can't afford to do. Repairs in my house I'd like to do. Or there's a lot of things that other people have that I'd like to buy and I can't afford it. Or I'm worried about inflation and what may happen next year, and do I have enough money saved up? Do I have enough to get through this last stage of my life when I'm retired? I'm not working. But compared to just about everyone who's walked the face of this earth, we at this time and in this place are rich indeed. If we're in Christ, we are the richest people. The homeless person in Christ is richer than the billionaire who is outside of Christ. Help us to be thankful for what we have, Father. If we are your people, let us be grateful. We struggle with that. I struggle with that. I ask you to forgive me the ways that I don't have enough gratitude. I pray that you would help us to see the riches that we have, to pursue those riches that are eternal, the treasure that is in heaven, to seek first your kingdom and trust that everything else will fall into place. We don't have to be foolish and never think about our money and give away every single thing right now, but I'm sure all of us could give more. Help us to be wise. Show us, even this week, prompt us in some way. You want us to give more? Do you want to give to something else? What do you want us to do with that which you have given to us first? Father, you are great. God provides for your children. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.